We've been doing a red letter study for, good Lord, Frank, how long has it been now? Way too long. It doesn't really matter, you know, Sunday by Sunday, each one is a little self-contained clip. But we've been doing the red letter study probably most of last year, and we're only, you know, just finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the Sermon on the Mount, as I've said so many times, is the kernel of everything. Everything that Jesus talked about, everything that Jesus lived. If we can understand those three chapters as he uttered them, as he communicated them first to the people speaking his own language in that culture, in that mindset, in that historical context, we really have everything. Everything else is commentary in the New Testament. If we can get these three chapters, and it's beautifully laid out. It's a magnificent three chapters. It begins with the Beatitudes, which are the picture of the finished product. All those blessed are those who, blessed are they who. Every one of those attributes is another look at what a person looks like who's living in kingdom. You know, how they react, what they do, what their relationships are like. Gentle and meek and dependent and vulnerable. You know, able to move into another person's grief and mourning. All those attributes. Jesus is giving this picture of the finished product. What does it look like when you have entered kingdom? It looks like this. And then what's the effect on the people around you? He talks about salt and light. Salt in a pre-refrigerated society. Being the antiseptic, the antibiotic, being the life preserver, you know, preserving food, disinfecting wounds, fertilizing the soil, and then, of course, using it to add zest and taste. He said, you will be that to the people around you. You're going to be a life preserver. You're going to be a life fertilizer. You're going to be the zest and the taste, and you will be light, the illumination, the wisdom, the clarity. And then he gives us his probably thematic statement for the entire sermon at Matthew 5:20. He says, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. And what he means by that is we have to graduate from obedience. We have to graduate from simply following the rules of the law into a transformance that takes place from the inside out. Because if we're just following rules, just following someone else's rules, then we're never going to actually understand what it feels like to be voluntarily in kingdom, to vibrate at the frequency of the Father. That's what kingdom is, really. It's vibrating at the frequency of the Father. His purpose is your purpose. His pleasure is your pleasure. There's nothing else you would rather do than live this way with these attributes that Jesus pointed out. And he spends the rest of chapter 5 redefining the law. Showing us that law is about fulfilling the intent of the law and not just following rules. And then in chapter 6, he redefines righteousness, showing us that righteousness comes from the inside out and not from just following outward forms. It has to be an inward transformation that flows out to the people around you in the form of prayer, in the form of fasting, in the form of charity and giving. And then in the chapter 7, the final chapter, it's all about judgment. Judgment versus discernment. Judgment that we should not do as a condemnatory practice that objectifies the person or the thing that we are judging against some sort of standard that is preconceived in our minds. That standard is the standard that we have to live our lives by if we're ever going to judge someone else by that. And it separates us. It puts us apart. It makes us see them as other. And we can put them there in that place and not connect with them. And yet, on the other hand, it's essential that we discern, which is opposed to an opinion that we form against some standard in our minds with judgment. Discernment is the experience of the truth about something or someone. It's experiential. We see and we react. It doesn't separate us from them. It allows us to stay in some sort of proximity, some sort of relationship based on the other's ability to relate. We have to discern what brings life, what preserves life, and what takes it away. We have to be able to see that. Jesus makes the distinction between loaves and stones. If your son asks for a loaf, will you give him a stone? You know, in that culture, the stones and the loaves look similar from a distance. They were round and they were smooth and, you know, brown. But one has the ability to preserve life and one does not. And we have to be able to see the difference. And he gives many other examples of that. And then he says about the prophets. You know, how do you know that a prophet is true? When do you know that a prophet is false? They may look the same on the outside. You know, the wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you make that discernment? How do you do that? He said you know them by their fruit. Now this can trip us up because we think the fruit is what we do. We think the fruit is the accomplishments and the deeds and the tasks that we perform. If I do all these good things, and Jesus is making a huge distinction here, that's not it, he says. It's not just about these deeds. It's about the effect of those deeds. It's about the effect of what you do in life. That's what really tells the tale. Have you ever heard the word albedo? It's a weird word. Albedo is a word, it comes from the Latin for the word for white, albus, but it literally means the total reflectivity of a planet. You know? Did I get it right? Thank you. That's the science teacher over there, so I am vindicated. Albedo is a total reflectivity of the Earth, and so if it's lighter, you know, ice is lighter than forests, and cleared land is lighter than forest or ocean, and so the lighter something is, just like when you go out into the hot sun and you're wearing white clothes, it reflects a lot of the light, you wear dark clothes, you feel hotter, it's the same thing. The total reflectivity, and this has huge consequences on the climate of the Earth and the temperature of the Earth. You know, ice ages tend to reinforce themselves because the more ice there is, the wider it is, the colder it stays, and so on and so forth. The more cloud cover, the more reflectivity. What Jesus is getting at, and the analogy is this. What he's looking for is the total reflectivity of unity in your life. And not only in your life, but in the community that surrounds you, in the closest relationships, in your family, in your churches, whatever group you enter. Does it increase the albedo, the spiritual albedo? Not to be confused with libido, you know. Okay, I'm starting to get myself into trouble again, I know. Although spiritual libido wouldn't be that bad if you think about it. It all depends on what you're lusting for that makes the difference, right? Lusting for God. Let's go. This spiritual albedo, this total... Nina's shaking her head. Marion's hanging her head. Okay, here we go. You know, sometimes you just got to say what's in your head. And it's a spirit leading me, right? What Jesus is looking for is this total unity coefficient, unity constant. How much unity do you create as you walk through life? That's the fruit. That's what it is. You want to know what any teacher is like at root? If you could get close enough and you could see the relationships and the total unity that is being produced by the individual, by the ministry flowing out in rings, that would tell the tale. And sometimes it has to be over time. It can't be something that can be discerned right away. You want to know how you're doing in terms of your connection with God, your ability to be in kingdom? Look at your spiritual albedo. Look at the total reflection of unity, because that's the God in your life. That is your connection to this unseen world. This is where Jesus is really taking us and where he's moving right now, you know, from this unity effect, trying to get us to understand this. He's moving us right into this illustration that he's going to give us. Where we left off last week was with the wolves and the sheep and trying to discern prophets and religious teachers by this unity effect, by this spiritual albedo that he's trying to get us to understand. This is the point of discernment. This is how you can make these choices and these distinctions. Not in a way that separates you, but just in a way that's experiential, so that you know how to react. You know where to go to preserve life and where not to go. And so the next thing he's going to do is give us another illustration. And this takes us right to Matthew 7:22. And I know it'll be on the screen because TJ's always right with it. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 7:22. Otherwise, just take out the bulletins and read along. And you'll see how this directly relates to everything that we've just been talking about. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we, in the modern West, are totally set up to completely miss the point of this statement. Completely miss it. Because when we read that, boy, this was used to scare the heck out of a lot of little children, you know, and a lot of adults too. But there are two major contextual points that I want to try to bring back into play here that will bring this statement into a place where we can start actually getting the meaning that's going to help us and not just scare the heck out of us. Because fear is not operative. We're not going to be able to scare ourselves into the arms of a loving God. It doesn't work that way. Fear only is going to breed more fear. Never love. So at some point we have to make this quantum leap. And Jesus is trying to help us to get there by taking away all the things we think we know that are going to trip us up. The first one is this. Everything that Jesus has been talking about in chapter 7 up to this point about judgment or discernment has been focused outward. Think about it. He's talking about other people. He's talking about how we judge them, how we look at them. He's saying, look at these prophets. How can you tell when one is on the beam or not? How can you tell when one is bringing life and one is not? But with this statement, he starts to take that whole viewpoint and turn it around. Now, instead of looking out there, we are asked to look in here. The contextual change is from outward to inward. Now we need to look at ourselves. Why do you think he started with the outward first? Yeah, it's so much easier to see everyone else's problems, isn't it? It's really hard to see in ourselves the same thing that would be so easy to see with another person. You know, sometimes as a counselor, I'm acutely aware that I probably have no business counseling anyone, because if you could see inside me, you know, I'm a basket case as well. But that it's that way with every single counselor. There is no counselor who has it all together, right? All we have to be able to do is to be present enough in the moment with our counselee to be able to see clearly enough to be able to give them something that maybe can help. You know, it's harder to do that for ourselves. It's easier to do that for another. Jesus starts with the premise, if you're going to be discerning around the people around you, and you need to be, here's how you do it. Now take that skill that you have learned and turn it around, because you need to see in yourself the same thing. It's kind of like when he said, if you're going to take the log out of your brother's eye, or the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own first. We have to become clear enough sighted. We have to become a people that is able to be present enough in the moment that we can see clearly what's going on. We can see the other as they are, and not as we imagine them to be or wish that they would be. Just see them as they are and accept them for that, like a child would. And then offer whatever we can, no matter how small, to be that kind of people, move to that. That's what we're talking about here. But we have to be able to do it for ourselves. We have to be able to take this context and move it around and take a look that this is about us now. The second thing is, in verse 22, on that day. That's a big one. When Jesus talks about on that day, what day is he talking about? Now see, almost every single one of us, as we read this, and the way that it's been taught to us, on that day refers to the final judgment day. Doesn't it? Yeah, isn't that what you think? Doesn't that what it sounds like? It sounds like that great white throne judgment scene where Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats and all of that. Or maybe it just means the day of our death when we get judged individually. But I want you to rethink this now in terms of everything that we've been talking about. And if you're new here, I'll state it again. Everything that Jesus teaches, every word out of his mouth, is uttered in the context of kingdom. Kingdom is the framework on which he hangs everything that he teaches. All of his concepts are focused through this idea of kingdom. And kingdom is not a place. Kingdom is not heaven. Kingdom is here and now. Kingdom is the quality of life that we can have and enjoy when we are connected when we are aware of the unseen world, when we are immersed in the moment, when we have those attributes, when we are ready and willing to accept our vulnerability, to let people see us as we are, fearlessly. That's kingdom. And it's right here, and it's right now. On that day does not refer to anything in the future. It has to refer to something right now. What does it refer to? It refers to the previous verse. On the day that you cry out, Lord, Lord. That's the day that it's referring to. One verse back. Not sometime in the future. Not the time of your own death. There is an ancient Jewish rabbi named Eleazar who tells a story that I think is great. Well, actually, it's not a story. It was one of his maxims, one of his injunctions to his student. He said, every man and woman should repent one day before their death. Like that one? Repent one day before your death, and you're good. Of course, the question that always comes back is, how can a person know the day of their death? And that's the point, isn't it? Every day could be the one day before your death. Every day is the day that you change directions and repent. Every day is the day that you practice connection with your God, because it might be one day before your death. On that day is every day. On that day is this day. And no other day, because there is no other day. All of us have one day, this day. Everything else is just electrical firings in our brain. It does not exist. There is no past. There is no future. There is this day. Joshua said, on this day, my family and I choose to serve the Lord. This day. The addicts and the alcoholics among us say, this day I choose not to drink. This day. I don't know about the next day, but this day, this afternoon, this moment is that day. Right here, right now. We've got to see this. And if we can buy that, if you can hang with me at least on that for a moment, now we can start to actually take a look within this context what Jesus is trying to get across in this saying that can be very, very difficult. In verse 21, he's saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What is he saying there? He's saying that it's not what you say you think. It's not what you say you believe. It's not what you say that makes any difference as to the connectivity. You know, this entering kingdom is here and now. This connection with the Father is here and now. And what you say about what you believe doesn't do it. Because in the next verse, he's going to tell us something different. Now, wait a minute, you might say, didn't Paul say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved? Yeah, he did say that. Romans 10:9, you could look it up. It's right there. And I encourage you to look it up. But I encourage you not just to look up Romans 10:9, read the entire chapter 10. Because what Paul is saying there is exactly the same thing, tuned for a different audience. When he says to believe in your heart, he is talking about that transformation from the inside out. And when you read the whole chapter there, you're seeing he's doing what he always does. He's trying to get people out from under the law. He's trying to tell them, Jesus is the end of the law. You don't have to follow this law anymore. In terms of continuing to go back for a sacrifice every time that you're out of whack, every time that you have done something that breaks the code of the law, the connection is established. He's trying to get people out of that mode of simple obedience and into a transformation to believe with your heart. To believe in your heart is not just what you think with your mind. And of course, it's inseparably linked to righteousness, as Paul talks about it. It's what flows out of us naturally, effortlessly, because of how we're connected inside, how we're transformed inside. And if we will boldly, without any shame whatsoever, proclaim who it is that is our Lord, that's kingdom. That's salvation. Paul is saying exactly the same thing. Confessing with our mouth, talking about it, sharing our faith boldly is the effect of this inward transformation. But in and of itself, it doesn't do anything. And unless we start to misinterpret what Jesus means and what Paul means by these acts of righteousness, the things we do, well, then you got the next verse. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Because it's not about the deeds or accomplishments either. In and of themselves, these sayings, these deeds, these tasks, these accomplishments, no matter how lofty, no matter how wonderful, even no matter how many people we help, does not guarantee that God knows us, and more importantly, that we know God. The whole key here is to know him. And to know in Hebrew, like we've said so many times in here, yada is the word for hand. To know something in Hebrew has nothing to do with mental acuity, has nothing to do with mental agreement or mental assent, to agree in your mind to believe something. It has everything to do with the ability to handle something. Are you experienced in it? Are you familiar with it? Have you lived with it long enough that you can just feel it in your hands even when it's not present? Can you feel the unseen God even though you can't sense him with your physical senses? That kind of knowing is the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about here. We don't know about him. We don't know facts about him. We have experienced the living God in our midst. We have spent time with him. We have played with him and cried with him. Got up and laid down with him. All of those things, if we have done that, that changes everything. Jesus is saying the outward forms of righteousness, the outward forms of these deeds mean nothing if there isn't the inward transformation that has preceded it and through which and out of which they flow. Because righteousness and the forms of righteousness might look like they bring life, just like the stone, just like the wolf in sheep's clothing, but it doesn't. And we have to know the difference. I never knew you is probably the most damning thing that we could ever hear in our lives. We want to know him. And then this depart from me. That sounds like final judgment again. Notice, though, that it's all in caps. You see that? Anytime you see that something all in caps in the New Testament means that it's a direct quotation of the Old Testament. That's why they put it in caps for you. In this case, it's a direct quotation from David's Psalm 6. Very short psalm. If you go back and take a look at that one, you'll find out that David is, he's in a funk. He's in a really bad way. He's bemoaning the pain that his adversaries and his enemies are causing him. He has these wonderful phrases that he makes his bed swim at night. His couch dissolves in his tears, these huge and beautiful images. But he is having a really hard time dealing with this difficulty. And near the end of the psalm, he says, depart from me, you who practice iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. And that word for lawlessness was so interesting to me when I first looked it up in an Aramaic lexicon. Because you know what the first entry was? If you look up lawlessness, this word, Aula in Aramaic. The first entry, the first definition you'll see is a child. And the next one is a suckling infant. And the one after that is a colt. And I thought, okay, I've got the wrong entry here. And then I keep going down and, oh, iniquity, lawlessness. What in the world is going on here? Aula, Ela. These different forms, inflections of the same word, having all these different meanings. But what's the common denominator? It's a sense of immaturity. It's that sense of not readiness yet. A suckling infant, a child, and a colt cannot do what they were designed to do yet. They need to grow up. They need to become mature. This idea of unripeness that is at the heart of good and evil in Hebrew, ripeness and unripeness, is at the heart right here. You who practice lawlessness is you who are not yet ready to be able to enter kingdom. You can't do it. There's too much fear there. There is the inability to break through and just let yourself be seen, vulnerably seen. You can't do that. It's too scary. You must defend yourself. You must hang on to the things that you have built up in your life that give you a sense of security. God is not sending the lawless away. He's not sending the unready and the immature and the unripe away. They are keeping themselves away by their inability to simply enter into this moment, this day, to allow themselves to be known and to know what the truth really is. This is what's happening here at this verse. Unformed, immature, not ready, unripe. Fascinating. Luke uses the same word here when he describes John as an infant in his mother's womb who leaps when Elizabeth goes to visit Mary. The same word he uses to describe Jesus as an infant is the same word that's used to describe those who practice lawlessness. I love the Aramaic language and how it works. What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about integrity. He's talking about the ability to be the same on the inside as on the outside. That what we say is what we really believe, down to our socks, down to a place that transforms us from the bottom up. Integrity, one thing. Jesus always saved his harshest words. Jesus, our loving Savior, saved his harshest words for those who were willfully not integrated. Those he called hypocrites, those who were two-faced, those who showed one face to one set of people and another face to another for their own advantage. I just want to read a little bit from Matthew 23. Listen to Jesus' language, because it's so strong here. And this is filtered through, you know, several languages. Imagine what the force it had when he was speaking it directly to the scribes and Pharisees. These are called the seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on which the outside appears beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. I don't want to be on the other end of that tirade anytime. You know, fortunately, there are very few hypocrites among us. I know we sometimes say the church is full of hypocrites. That's really not true. There are very few people who knowingly do what the Pharisees were doing. You know, knowingly preach something, say something, live something that they don't believe only for their own gain. A few people in Washington, maybe. But most of us don't do that. What category are most of us in? Most of us are just doing the best that we can, really, when you think about it. You know, most of us are doing what we can to try to live this life. Sometimes we're misinformed. We have the wrong idea that we're trying to live under. Sometimes we're simply undiscerning and we can't tell between one thing and another, either in others or in ourselves. And sometimes we're just unripe. We're just not formed enough to be able to do what is really going on here. We're not hypocrites, but we're still living a life that is contrary and shelves us off from being able to move into kingdom. And related to that, look at James, second chapter. This is the famous section where he talks about faith and works. This is why Martin Luther really disliked the book of James. He wanted it kicked out of the Bible. He called it the Epistle of Straw because he was all about belief, you know, faith alone. And here is James talking about works. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" You know, we called our food pantry out here Storehouse 216. That's the 216 right there. James 2:16, saying, go warm, be filled, and not give something. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, believe that God is one. You do well. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Quite a striking statement there. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Skip several verses down. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Strong words. Think about what James is doing here. You foolish fellow, to say something like that to a Jew in that language is a slap in the face. He's spanking the early church that had already, at this level, James was Jesus' brother. You know, often we think Peter was the head of the church. In Jerusalem, James was the head of the church. James took over after the crucifixion. He was the Nazi, like the president, the leader of the Jerusalem followers of the way, the followers of Jesus, for 40 years before he was executed by Rome. He was the one who was trying to get them to understand, slapping them upside the head and saying, you have already become smug. You've already become complacent. You have already become unintegrated, disintegrated. In terms of the way that you speak, the things you say you believe, and the things that you're doing, we have to bring this together. Don't you understand? And I included here the same passage in the Message, which is a paraphrase that I think it's worth reading just quickly here. How are we doing with time? All right. One response there. Frank probably has a different one, but we'll go on anyway. If you don't have a copy of the Message, it's a good secondary resource. Eugene Peterson has a wonderful way of bringing these passages to a new kind of life. You know, he's not always brilliant, but I like this one. Dear friends, do you think you'll ever get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? You can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, sounds good, you take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department. Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith, and I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith, fit together hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that. But what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. This is what Jesus is driving at here. If we are going to know God, if we are going to hear from God, well done, my good and faithful servant, it's not because we say the right things and do the right things. It's because there is this inward connection that flows out of us looking like those words and those deeds. It's a completely different thing. How do we become this one thing? How do we become integrated? Jesus tells us right off, it's knowing God. Ezekiel says that 70 times in his book. Know God. know God. But how do we do that? We do that by practicing one thing. Just one thing. We can call it God's will, Sebyana, His deepest purpose, His desire, His delight. But really, what it boils down to is that God's one thing is unity. God's one thing is connection. Immersion in this moment to the extent that boundaries disappear. We are one thing. To practice integrity is simply to only, let me try it this way, to go through life only and always thinking about the one thing that we are doing at the time. If we could just do that, everything inside connected to everything that is around us, everything that we're doing flowing from that point of connection, that one thing, if we just practiced that and nothing else, we would know God. Because we'd be living the way Jesus lived. And he said, if we do that, we're his disciples and we will know the truth and the truth will make us free. Free from the fear and all of the crazy behavior that is so dysfunctional and so disuniting, disintegrating in our lives. Just that. If we just could practice that, the spiritual albedo, that total reflectivity of unity, would just shoot through the roof in our lives. Because you know as well as I do, when you come across someone who looks right into your eyes and is fully present, and you feel that presence, and you know that they're listening to you, and you know that they care, first of all, it stands out in your mind and heart because it's so rare. And second of all, you know you're in the presence of someone who is in your presence. And it changes the nature of everything that you do. Be that person, Jesus says. Be that present. Let in your mind be only the thought that is present to who you're with and what you're doing, and things will change. I wanted to read this little box here. I don't know if this will do you any good. It came out of my twisted mind. But this idea of knowing God. See, if it works, great. If not, leave it. To know God is to know truth. To know truth is to trust God. To trust God is to be set free. To be set free is to fear not. To fear not is to feel perfect love. To feel perfect love is to enter kingdom. And to enter kingdom is to know God. All of these things we're talking about, God, truth, liberty, perfect love, kingdom, they're all the same thing. And they're all a person. They are all our God. God is truth, liberty, perfect love, and kingdom. When we experience those things in our life, we are experiencing our God. We are knowing God in a way that cannot be taken away from us. It's no longer secondhand. It's firsthand. It's everything. And there's one more step that Jesus is asking us to take beyond this. How many of you have been runners in your life at one time or another? Yeah, a few. You all know that when you first start running, I saw a hand go up in the courtyard. All right, they're hearing out there. Ah, now a few more. Very good. You all know that when you first start running, it's really a bear. It's really difficult. You're not in shape. Every step is a drag. Every breath is ragged. But if you can push through those initial few weeks or months where it is so difficult, and you start to get in shape, and you go out there and you can run, and you can hit that stride, there is a transformation that takes place. You're no longer running in order to get in shape, in order to train for a specific event. There's a point where you just love the act of running itself. How many of you have had to write a paper for school? And you agonized over each word and each line, and you're writing by the inch just to get the prerequisite number of pages done, right? That opposed to the novelist who loses himself or herself in the characters, who says that the characters take on a life of their own, that they go places and say things and make decisions that they hadn't even anticipated when they started with their outline of where this book and this story was going to go. The process of writing takes over, and it becomes this wonderful thing. How many of you like to fish? There's a difference when you're just fishing for food and you got to get the food on the table and just enjoying being out on the water, in the boat, enjoying the sunshine. And whether you catch something or not makes no never mind, because a bad day fishing is still better than a good day at work, right? Can we be livers of our lives in this way? That we're not just grinding through our moments and our decisions and our righteousness and the things that we do in order to get an outcome that we're looking for, either in this life or the next? Can we turn that corner and just learn to love to fish? When we do that, when we can enjoy the rides of our lives, when we can graduate from obedience to actually loving the things that God loves, then we have entered kingdom. Then we will hear God say, "I know you. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, in this new year, we want to maybe not quite make a New Year's resolution, because that's kind of scary, but we do want to embark on a more profound way of living our lives with you. We ask your help, we ask your guidance, we ask maybe an extra dose of your presence to help us to break through our own fears and our own inabilities, to be able to move in this direction, to open ourselves up more, to take risks, to just go for moments and connect in ways that we didn't think were possible, so that we can truly know who you are and know who we are in you. We want this year to be transformative. We want this year to be a fulcrum that takes our lives in new directions, always closer to you. And we ask that we can take our eyes off of outcomes and goals and milestones as much as we possibly can, and come in for a landing in the moments of our lives and just enjoy the process of breathing in and out and smiling and hugging and doing the things that we do in relationship. Allow us to love that process, and then the outcomes will take care of themselves. You're that kind of God. We can trust you to that extent. But help our unbelief, help our mistrust, and help our inability to break through, because we want to break through. This is our year, Father, our year with you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.